Apologies ahead of time if you hear strange sound effects. I'm suffering from a bad head cold, and hopefully I can make myself clear. In 1961, at his inauguration, John F. Kennedy ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. I'd like to paraphrase that this morning. Ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for one another. This morning we want to look at fellowship and the idea of fellowship in the New Testament. We're looking at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's four things listed here: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And they were continually devoting themselves to this. This is the early disciples. This is the earliest church. The church had just been born on the day of Pentecost, and they started meeting. And they would meet daily, devoting themselves to these four things. And this morning, we want to highlight fellowship, devoting themselves to fellowship. What does this word mean, fellowship? It comes from the Greek word koinonia, and many of us have been to Camp Koinonia in the Santa Cruz Mountains. And Camp Koinonia is named after this. It's named after the term for fellowship. Koinonia comes from the Greek word koinos, which means in common. So koinonia is having things in common, holding things in common. It indicates an association involving close mutual relations and involvement. It's used of sharing one's possessions, sharing time, sharing lives, has the implication of some kind of joint participation and mutual interest. So koinonia, fellowship, means sharing things in common. And we are to be, or the early church was devoted to fellowship, devoting themselves. That's the Greek word proskartareo, and it means to continue doing something with intense effort. So it's to exert some effort, and it implies there's some difficulty there. As we're going to see, the early church met daily, and that would have implied some difficulty. To devote themselves, to keep on, to persist in. So they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayer. Let's try to put ourselves in their shoes in a way. This early church, these people most of them have just been saved. This is just after the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down on the apostles. Peter went out and preached. And he preached to all these Jewish pilgrims from different countries. They all heard him speak in their own language. And they realized that this is something unusual. And as he spoke, they realized that the Messiah that had been prophesied had already come and had died, and had been resurrected again from the dead. And so imagine yourself there. You're a pilgrim. You've heard all these things, and it clicks, it connects, and you realize this is something that is earth-shattering. This is a change of the cosmos, in a way, where things have just changed radically. And in response to that, these early believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Are we devoted to these things in our lives? Are we devoted to these four things? And especially this morning, are we devoted to fellowship? Are we devoted to holding things in common, to sharing with one another? And I think, in general, Western believers today are not very strong in fellowship. We tend to be individualists. We tend to We're used to doing everything ourselves. We're used to not sharing things together. But this was a hallmark of the early church, and I think it needs to be a hallmark of our churches as well. What's the basis for this fellowship? It's pretty simple. The basis is union with Christ. Let's look at the verses preceding Acts 2:42. If you could turn with me to Acts 2, and we'll start with verse 37. And this is just after Peter's sermon, where everybody hears him speaking in their own language, even though they're from all the four corners of the earth. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So this is an individual repentance that's the basis for the fellowship and the other things that they're doing. Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So he's calling individuals to himself. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So on one day, 3,000 believers. And this is these 3,000 new believers, verse 42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and prayer." The fellowship between believers is based on, first, a relationship with Christ, a union with Christ. And Paul talks about this as a fellowship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So the fellowship that we have with Christ through our personal salvation is what is the basis for our fellowship with one another. And John says this a bit more explicitly. If you could turn with me to 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. I'll start with verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So fellowship with Christ and with the Father is the basis for fellowship with one another. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So fellowship with one another stems out of fellowship with Christ. So the first question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we have that personal relationship with Christ? Are we united to him? Have we repented of our sins? Have we come to him? Do we have fellowship with him? We can't have fellowship with one another, as the early church did, unless we first have fellowship with Christ. Well, what does this fellowship look like? And there's a number of things we want to look at. Let's go back to Acts 2. And look at the next few verses after 42. Acts chapter 2. Verse 43. Well, let's start with 42. "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Verse 43. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common." This is the idea of fellowship, things in common. Verse 45, "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." So they were doing this daily. "They were taking their meals together," or even eating together, "taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." So what we see here is a church that is being being used mightily to reach the world. People are being added daily. And part of that is the fellowship that they were sharing in common. Now, some of this description here in verse 43 to 47 might make us a little bit uneasy. It sounds a little bit like communism, doesn't it? They're giving things up and sharing them in common. Now, when I was growing up in the Midwest in a very conservative state, the home of our vice president, preachers would always stress that this is not communism. And they're right in the sense that this is not an economic system that's being forced on people. It's not a political system. It's purely voluntary. There's no compulsion. There's no commands. People still could own their own property if they didn't want to give it. And I think also it's addressing something in the first century. There were some times of financial hardship and famine in the first century, and I think this was addressing those problems. So I don't believe this is normative, that everybody should always behave this way. But I think there's something, that there is a similarity to communism, and I think partly that's because there's something in the human heart that kind of desires this sort of fellowship. And I think Marx saw that when he came up with modern communism. But it goes back even further. Plato had a very similar idea, what the ideal was for living. And it was never implemented in ancient Greece. But the ancient Greeks kept thinking about this and looking back, and they had a myth that this is how things used to be. And they never implemented it, but we see it coming in the first century when the Holy Spirit came. So we don't necessarily need to give up everything and sell it, but maybe sometimes we should and share the money with others. We should certainly have this attitude toward others. This is what devotion to fellowship looks like. This is what it looked like in the early church. And I don't think we see this very much today. People just willing to give of themselves for others in the body. And we need to have the same attitude toward others, toward our brothers and sisters. If we're going to have the same power as the early church, we need to have the same attitude toward fellowship that they did. And let's look down a little further in Acts 4. This kind of behavior persisted for a while in the early church. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So the same idea is continuing two chapters later, Acts 4:32 and verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So this is primarily people seeing that other believers, brothers and sisters, have needs, and they're trying to meet the needs. Do we do that today? Do we do that to our brothers and sisters here at Grace? That's what a devotion to fellowship looks like, that characterized the early church. Acts 4, verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they're continuing in this way, and then in chapter 5, we have a guy who does the same thing named Ananias. Let's look at 5:1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So he wasn't forced to sell it. It was voluntary. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? He didn't have to give the money to the to the church after he sold it, but he gave part of it and gave the impression that he gave the whole thing. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then, as we know, Ananias is killed and Sapphira is killed. They were pretending to be devoted to fellowship, but they really weren't. They were keeping it back for themselves. They were worried about self more than the others. They weren't driven like Joseph a few verses above and like the early converts there at Pentecost. They weren't driven by a devotion to fellowship. But sharing stuff isn't the only way that we see fellowship in the New Testament. Also sharing our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us. And Paul elsewhere says to follow him as he follows Christ. Paul's attitude was, he had a fond affection for the Thessalonian believers. And he was pleased to impart not only the gospel, but his own life to them. Do we feel that way toward our brothers and sisters? Do we have a fond affection for one another? Do we give our lives for one another? Do we share our lives? That's fellowship, sharing our lives with one another. What are some ways we can do this, share our lives with one another? I think one way is small groups. We have some small group fellowships here at Grace. That's a way we can share our lives with one another. But there's other informal gatherings we can be involved with. We can get together for meals. We can get together to do different tasks, whether it's housework or whether it's chapel cleanup days or helping someone move or different things. But we need to be sharing our lives if we're going to be devoted to fellowship. And then a third aspect of what this looks like is unity. I'll read Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Many of us know this passage. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So, devotion to fellowship is characterized by unity. It doesn't mean we all think the same. It doesn't mean uniformity, but it means we're united, we're together, we're on the same team, we're part of the same body. Do we have that sort of unity toward one another here at Grace? Are we united as an assembly, united in purpose, united in what we're doing? We need to be if we're going to be devoted to fellowship. And then 1 Corinthians 11, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. And here Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So there's no unity there. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, and it was a fellowship meal, a communal meal. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So Paul is saying that they don't have this unity there. They don't have good fellowship toward one another. Now, he did say earlier, back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, that they did have fellowship with Christ, but they did not let that go on and give them fellowship with one another, as they should have. So I don't know if any of us have the same problem as those in Corinth, but we should ask ourselves that. Do we have fellowship with Christ but not with one another? That's a situation that shouldn't be. Like Paul says here, it shouldn't be that way. And how does he say to solve it if we have that problem? Verse 33, 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So he says, don't just dive in. Wait. Be concerned about the others. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. So Paul says, just stop acting this way and have a concern for one another. Be devoted to fellowship, to having things in common with others. And then the fourth aspect here of fellowship is working through any problems and offenses. It's very tempting in church today to, if we have problems, to just leave and go to another church. And I see this a lot with Christian singles. A lot of the Christian singles I know don't seem to be rooted in a local church. And if they don't like something the pastor says, or if someone offends them, they leave and they go to another church. And then they're there for a while and they leave that one. So they end up church hopping and never really being part of a body. Let's look at Matthew 18, and we'll see how we should respond when we have problems in the local church. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So rather than running away from problems, we need to work through them. This is what it looks like to be devoted to fellowship. We care enough for one another that we work through problems when we have problems with one another. So that's what it looks like. Why do we need it? Why do we need fellowship? Many of us have memorized Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the writer of the Hebrews is saying that we need to be in fellowship, both to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, so in other words, for personal growth and for the growth of others, but also for encouragement, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As times get tough, as the end times draw closer, we need fellowship for encouragement. We also need it because we're part of a family. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. You may already have a finger in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you notice, the word brother and brethren occurs a number of times in those few verses. John is stressing that we're part of a family. We're all brothers, brothers and sisters. And in the first century, the family relationship, the blood relationship between brothers and sisters and between children and parent, children and father especially, was very close. There's an interesting book that I've been looking through. Abraham and I heard this guy speak a couple years ago, Joseph Hellerman in San Diego. What was that, 2 years back? Two or three, anyway. we heard this fellow speak. He's a professor at Biola and Talbot Seminaries, Biola University and Talbot Seminary. Title of his book is When the Church Was a Family. And he presents evidence that the blood tie in the ancient Greco-Roman world was even closer than the marriage tie, that a brother was a closer relationship than a spouse. And he points out how many times the Apostle Paul uses the term brother to refer to us, to refer to believers. It's a very, very close family relationship. We're part of a family. And as part of a family, we need this fellowship with one another. And also, we're part of a body. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to start with verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. And let's skip down to verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we're part of one body. We're all part of an organic union. So we need fellowship. We can't exist on our own apart from fellowship. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a Lone Ranger Christian, a Christian who's all by himself. Once we're saved, we become part of the universal body of Christ, and we become part of a local body where we interact with fellow believers. Here's a simple view of salvation. And this is very similar to the way we often present salvation. On the left side, you see God at the top, me at the bottom, and there's a broken relationship between me and God. And coming to the cross, that relationship is repaired, and now we have a restored relationship between God and me. And this, again, is from Hellerman's book, When the Church Was a Family. And this emphasizes that salvation is personal. It's a personal interaction between us and God. And it's something that we do with God. But usually, we don't become saved in isolation. Usually, it's not only us and God that's involved. I think most of us, if we think back, some part of the church of Christ, some part of the body of Christ was involved in our coming to the Lord. And after we become a believer and as we start growing in Christ, we see that this picture is a little too simple. A more complete view of salvation is shown here, also from Hellerman's book, that there was me in the old life, but I was not just in isolation. I was part of the world. I was part of that group. And I had fellowship with the world. Not very good fellowship. It was a broken fellowship. It was based on not having fellowship with God. So a lot of the relationships in the world are bad. And then I came to Christ partly because of seeing God in Scripture, but also many times people come to Christ because they realize their relationships in the world are not good. They realize the world is not where they really want to be. It's not good for them. And often people are attracted to Christ, not Christ alone, but because they see the people of God. And as we go from the old group of the world to the new group of the family of God, we have joined a new group. We have become part of a new family, part of the body. And fellowship with that body is part of salvation. It's what happens after we have our individual salvation. It's part of the whole package. And also, this fellowship is is needed for effective evangelism. Many people come to the Lord because they see the vibrant Christian life in a group of believers. That's what attracts them to Christ. So there's a number of reasons why we need fellowship, why we need to be devoted to fellowship. So let's think about this verse again. They were continually devoting themselves to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread, and to prayer. How are we doing on these four things? How are we doing at Grace? And how are you doing in your life on these four things? And I think in terms of the apostles' teaching, I think Grace is doing pretty well. We preach, we teach from the Word. Many churches don't. Many churches teach things that make you feel good. We teach from the Scriptures here. In terms of breaking of bread, I think we're doing pretty well. We do this weekly. We put an emphasis on the breaking of bread. On prayer, I'm not so sure. And maybe it's partly me, my own life. I don't think I have the emphasis on prayer that I should. We do have prayer meetings here at Grace, but at least I could use more emphasis on prayer. So I think I'm a bit weak in prayer. And in fellowship, I think I'm probably weaker yet. And I think most churches are in the West. I think all of us here could do a lot more to be devoted to fellowship. Like I said, I was raised out in the country, pretty self-sufficient, and just not used to sharing my life with others. Sabina is much better at this than I am. And when she was up in Portland a few weeks ago, a few months ago, she went up for a couple months to get her house cleaned, to put it on the market. But she was gone for how many months? It was much longer than she thought. And often when I would call her in the evening to see how she was doing, she would say, "Oh, I didn't get much done in the house today. I visited with so-and-so." So, but I think maybe the women in general are much better at this than the men, good at visiting and sharing their lives with other women, with other people. But this is something that I think most of us need to grow on, is devotion to fellowship. So how can we improve in this area? We need to share one another's lives, share our lives with one another. Church meetings are a good start, but usually we don't share much of our lives in the church meetings. The fellowship time is a little better. Small group is a little better yet. We can start sharing our lives there. But even this isn't enough. We need to share our lives more. Maybe have meals together, like the early church did. Have meals together frequently. Maybe take vacations together. This Hellerman in this book talks about how he and his wife, he's a pastor in Southern California, he and his wife have effectively adopted a single woman in their church in her 50s, and she has sort of become a part of their family. She goes on their family vacations with them every year. And she's good friends with their two daughters, and she helps. She's basically a part of the family. Maybe, as I mentioned earlier, doing things together. Doing evangelistic outreach is one way. We don't share a lot of our lives, but it is a help. We can get to know each other better. Work projects at the chapel. Maybe cooking together, doing woodworking together, doing different things together. Entertainment. But I think there's lots of things we could do to improve on devotion to fellowship. And if we're going to have the power that the early church did, have people added to them daily, I think that's partly due to their devotion to these four things. And I think if we want that, we need to be devoted to these four things as well. So, to summarize, fellowship with one another is based on fellowship with Christ. It involves a number of things. It involves sharing stuff. It involves sharing our lives. It involves having unity. It involves working through problems that we may have. We need it. We need it for growth. We need it for fellowship, for encouragement. We need it because we're part of a family and a body. We need it for evangelism, for church growth. So this morning, ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for one another. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see in your word. We're a little bit humbled, a lot humbled by the picture we see of fellowship in the early church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to improve in this area, to have more devotion to fellowship, to the lives of one another. In your name, amen.